Working our way through Collins Orthodox Catechism, we've come to one that is not quite as long as the one we made Josiah read not that long ago, but is in fact pretty long. Remember, please, historically, when this catechism was written, it was largely written to explain what is the difference between what we're saying and what the Catholic Church is saying and teaching. And so as we've found ourselves these last couple of weeks dealing particularly with the baptism and especially with communion, these are where some of the really big, giant differences lie. If you ever wondered that question, the catechism here is a great starting point. Question 85, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? That would be what they would call the Eucharist within the Mass is their Lord's Supper. Well, the answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father where he wants us to worship him. On the other hand, the Catholic Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of the bread and the wine where Christ is therefore to be worshiped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Collins Orthodox Catechism. If you're not making use of some kind of catechism in your personal life, in your family life, Collins is a pretty great place to start. It is not monstrously thick, but it is also not just sort of quickly passing over things. And as I've mentioned many times, I mean, how can you go wrong with a book written by a guy whose first name is Hercules? It's pretty great, right? Hercules Collins. Pregnant ladies? Hercules? Okay. Anyway, we are, you'll note in our bulletin there, that normally sermon comes toward the end of our time together, and that is on purpose. That is so that we are saying the single most central thing we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day is to hear from his word. If we genuinely believe that the Bible is everything we need for life and godliness, then we ought to give it our foremost attention. Once a month, as we gather around the Lord's table here to participate in communion, we put it in the spotlight, as it is that means of grace that God uses to remind us, but also to nourish us, and so we move the sermon a little bit earlier into our time. If you haven't already found 1 Timothy, that's where we have been. We're getting nearer-ish, I guess, the end. It'll be, I forget the exact date, but it'll be sometime in the late summer, early fall here when we finish up 1 Timothy. For those of you who are always eager to look ahead, we'll be going from 1 Timothy into Titus. You might wonder, why? Well, we're just going to 2 Timothy. We'll talk about that when we get there. But for right now, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 21, and I will read through the end of the chapter. As is our habit, I'd love it if you would rise for the reading of the Lord and follow along as I read from the ESV. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Lord God, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for it being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that through it you prepare us for every good work that you will ever ask of us, that by it we have everything we need for life and godliness. And I therefore pray, God, that you would convict us this morning, that you would encourage us this morning, that you would poke at us, prod at us, that you would do all of the things that you can and will do through the power of your word, Lord, so that each and every one of us, wherever we're at, if there are those here, Lord, who are not yet adopted sons and daughters, they've not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are not yet Christians, that you would use this, your word to draw them to yourself. And for those of us that are your children, God, I pray that you would use this to mold us and fashion us. Those of us that really need some encouragement this morning, will they find it here? Those of us who really need some motivation, really perhaps some conviction, whatever it might be, God, would you use your word for those purposes? And of course, not for just our good, God, but above all else, for your glory. With the way that we respond to your word, the way that we listen, give us ears to hear, Lord, that we not be like those silly idols we read about in the book of Psalms, but that we have not only ears, but that we actually hear, and eyes not only, but that we actually see, so that, God, you would be glorified in our lives, in our hands, in our feet, in our hearts, and in our minds. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Commentators have long wrestled, and if you read a bunch of commentaries on 1 Timothy, you're going to get a whole bunch of opinions about what to do with the end of chapter 5. And if you kind of read through the book there, end of chapter 5, probably the translation you're looking at has even parentheses around the little verse there that has to do with drinking a little wine for your stomach or something. Scholars have long thought, well, that just seems out of place. It must be a little parenthetical comment that he's offering here, just kind of a, oh, hang on, just one quick thought occurred to me. Let me get this down before I go back to what I was doing. And other commentators have said, no, I don't think that's typical of Paul. There's probably something going on here. And if you look at a bunch of different translations of the Bible and a bunch of different commentaries in the Bible, you'll see that this text at the end of chapter 5 is often broken up in different ways. I typically consult 4 or 5 different commentaries that I'm reading through all the time in preparation of these sermons. And I don't think any of the commentaries that I am currently using breaks up this last 10 verses or so the same way. They just kind of don't. To some degree, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't really matter to some degree how we organize these verses. But I do think if we put them in kind of the right chunks, it helps us to see the bigger picture of what's going on here in Scripture. So rather than getting lost in the details, and there are some great details here we'll talk about this morning, my hope is that we can kind of zoom out a little bit and make sure that we don't miss the big picture. Speaking of big picture, we've got to get 1 Timothy in its grand context. So by now, I hope that every week as you're reading through bits and pieces, or maybe all of it, and every week as you're sitting here and listening and reading along and following along as I read, I hope you're picking up on, boy, faith. That word just keeps popping in there on the regular. And the faith, and what is the quantity of the faith? What is that thing called the faith? And what does it mean for me to be a person of faith? I hope you're also seeing a lot of family language as we spent some time talking about widows and elders and young people and old people and how we relate properly as a family. It's been a kind of key theme that we've been going through here. And then unfortunately, every once in a while, we get these little drop-ins of, oh, by the way, be wary, be careful, exhibit some caution, because there is some very real falsehood bouncing around in their day, in the early church. Sad in its own way that in the very earliest days of the church, probably the 60s AD, already error, falsehood, and problems that have crept into the church. But in its own way, it's also a little bit encouraging, I think, because we still live in that era. We still live in that time where there are errors and there are falsehoods, and we've got to be wary of those things. We've got to be very careful about those things. And Paul, through Timothy, or to Timothy here, is trying to give us some encouragement in that regard. So we've talked a lot about training for godliness. My little daughter Bethany drew some guy. I guess he's supposed to be bench pressing or something there, Bethany. I don't know. But training for godliness. Exactly the same words, exactly the same language as physical exercise, literally the word from which we get gymnasium, that we're supposed to be training for godliness. So I find that in the Christian life, there are two, generally speaking, two different kinds of people. And I don't want us to be either of these kinds of people. I find that sometimes over here, there are people who say, well, look, I'm a good Calvinist. I believe God is the sovereign Lord of everything. He is in charge of all of these things. So, like, if he wants me to grow, then he's just going to grow me. Okay. Then I also find people over here that would say, look, man, like, it is important that I become more patient, that I become more loving, that I become kind. Like, I'm going to work on that. So, okay. But the Bible's message is, I think, between those two things. It is absolutely true that the Lord God is sovereign and that it is the fruit of Him, not of me, right? So if I am in any degree patient, that's a reflection of the Spirit of God. If you are in any degree loving, that's a reflection of the Spirit of God. That is absolutely true. But it is also true that the Bible is replete with the emphasis that we are supposed to be training for godliness. He uses all these different kinds of metaphors, right? Talks about agricultural metaphors a lot, seeds growing and things like that, but also athletic metaphors like running a race. Those are often frequently used in the Bible. So there is a responsibility on the part of we, His children, His daughters and His sons, to train for godliness. So how do we do that? Well, as I've said many, many times now, if we really, really, really break it down to its most basic parts and pieces, read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. 6 months from now, look in the rearview mirror of your life and watch as God has grown you. Read more Bible. It is everything we need for life and godliness. Pray more often. It is a living channel of trust between us and our Creator. Seek wise counsel. Pick any random spot in the book of Proverbs and you'll see it written all over the place, the importance of that, right? So we're supposed to be training for godliness. We've also had an ongoing conversation about the good life, by which we do not mean the American dream, right? By which we do not mean a particular size, square footage of house or number of cars or amount of money in your bank account. We're not talking about any of that sort of stuff. That we, if you are actually an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings, if you really are in Christ and you are a Christian person, like, we're supposed to be living and we have been empowered by God to be living the truly good life, which doesn't mean easy, which doesn't mean all your problems are instantly going to go away. If anybody has ever told you their gospel presentation was to you, hey, put your faith in Jesus and like all your problems go away, you were lied to. Don't you say that to people. That is not true. It is not helpful. It has done a lot of damage to the cause of the kingdom in the last 50 years or so, whether the extreme version of the health and wealth sort of stuff or even just the more well-meaning people. It's not true. So when we talk about the good life, I'm not saying you'll never have any problems. I'm not saying you'll always have enough money. I'm not saying, no. What I'm saying is the good life is walking in the footsteps of Christ. The good life is walking under the shadow of His wing. The good life is knowing that as we are training for godliness, we are pursuing the kinds of things that the Lord God Almighty would desire us to pursue. And then, if you're doing that, whatever you ask for in His name, those things that you're asking are the things He wants you asking for. And He will accomplish those things in your life. Whether you live in poverty, whether you live in riches, whether you live in a giant house or a little bitty house, whether you move all over the place throughout the course of your life or you're rooted in one place all of your days, whether you're married or single, whether you live to be 35 or 105, none of those things is relevant to the good life. We've been having that kind of ongoing conversation as well. And then, of course, last week specifically, we talked about the church honoring elders and then elders honoring their commission. Right, to do as God has asked them to do and to live up to those qualifications and whatnot. And then now, at long last, I turn back or scroll back or whatever, just to the beginning of chapter 5. Just the beginning of chapter 5 real quick here. Beginning of chapter 5, he starts out by talking about, hey, sometimes you might have to rebuke an older guy. Does that make any of you feel like, I don't want to do that? Anybody want to sign up right now to go to an older man? And like, yeah, I don't want to do that. And then he rolls right into, y'all got to take care of widows. And that might mean telling the widow's children or grandchildren, hey, y'all got to like do something. Anybody want to sign up for that conversation? You want to go tell some widow's children and grandchildren it's time for you to step up to the plate and do what you're supposed to be doing and helping to take care of your widowed mother, grandmother, etc.? That probably puts a little knot in your stomach. I don't know about that so much. Then we get down to chapter 5, verse 9, and we start talking about some widows actually get on a list where they're going to be provided for in some way, but that means that others are not going to be on that list. Verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. Anybody want to sign up for that conversation? Do you want to go to that young widow and be the one who has to say, hey, look, really, it seems probably wiser that we not put you on this list, that you continue to live your life in service to God, training for godliness, praying that the Lord will bring someone along that you might marry. It sound like a comfortable, easy conversation to have? Probably not. You get to verse 17, we're talking about elders, and you're like, okay, I can take a breath here. But then all of a sudden, there's like, wait a minute, elders who sin and persist in sin, rebuke them. Anybody want to sign up for that conversation? Yuck. And so finally, when we get down here to verse 21, it's as if, I really genuinely believe, it's as if Paul, writing to Timothy, recognizing this is getting weighty. This is really getting awkward and heavy. Timothy, let me give you a few words of caution. Let me just take a deep breath. Before we move on, before we press on and start talking about false teachers in chapter 6, let me give you a few words of caution. And that first word of caution is actually sort of implicit in our text. Verse 21, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Caution number one. This is, of course, applicable directly to Timothy, but every one of us. We are always in the presence of the King of the universe. We are always. He doesn't need to. Look, by verse 21, all of a sudden things haven't changed. It's not like back in verse 20 we weren't in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. It's not like we're ever not standing in the presence of the King of the universe. So what he's really doing here is just reminding him, issuing him a little word of caution. Hey, don't forget. Now that can be both encouraging and motivating, right? So that can be one of those things where we say, yeah, I am so glad that I am always in the presence of the King. And it can be one of those things that motivates us when our hearts begin to stray towards sin. Yeah, no, I'm in the presence of God. When we're tempted to think, I've got some secret sin. No, you don't. That's not a thing. The Lord God sees all of these things. So both positively and negatively, this is an important word of caution. Also, for those of you that are a little confused by the strange expression, the elect angels, remember, in the beginning, God created angels. Some of them fell and became demons. Those that didn't are the elect angels. Those are the ones that are not demons. So we're not used to talking that way necessarily, but that's how the Bible uses that term here. So we're always standing in the presence of God, and by the way, we're also always standing in the presence of these angels, which is also encouraging. Angel, if you didn't know this one, it's worth jotting down. The word angel literally means messenger. So angels, angelos, are the messengers of God by which he accomplishes lots and lots of his will. So it's comforting, encouraging, good to know and to remember that we're always, of course, under the watchful care of God, and that includes the various angels that God is using sometimes to accomplish his purposes in this world. But put negatively, that's also a good reminder, you're not pulling anything over on God. You're not. Any one of you out there that has some little secret sin that you don't think anybody knows about, right? Any of you out there that's like, nobody knows about my porn problem, all of you out there, nobody knows about how I flirt with that coworker inappropriately. Any of you out there is like, nobody knows that I cheat every year on my taxes. Any of you out there is like, nobody knows that I take office supplies home and use them for my own purposes. I cheat on the mileage that I submit to you can't hide anything from the presence of God and the elect angels. That's not a thing. So whether positively or negatively, for Timothy here, I'm sure it's a positive encouragement. For Timothy here, I'm sure it is Paul's way of saying, Timothy, look, I know I've got you tied up in knots, thinking about all those awkward conversations with older men and with widows and with younger widows and with elders who are maybe in sin, and we've been all those false teachers we've been talking about too. Right now, I'm sure your stomach is just tied up in knots. But Timothy, God is in charge. The sovereign king is the sovereign king. And, Timothy, don't you go forgetting this stuff, because God is God, and he is always there. There's all kinds of places in Scripture we could go here. This is one of my favorites. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. In every place. There's nowhere you can go. The psalmist puts it in various ways. David at one point says, I could ascend clear up into the stars of the heavens, and you'd be there. I could go to the very bottom of the deepest spot in the ocean, and you'd be there too. There's nowhere I could go. Where could I conceivably go that I could flee from the presence of the Lord? It's one of the fundamental messages of the book of Jonah. You can't go someplace where God isn't. That's not a thing. In the ancient world, that was not normal. In the ancient world, people believed that they're God. So if I am Canaanite and I worship this particular god, Baal or otherwise, he's only got jurisdiction in this kind of area, right? Any of you ever had that conversation where you're wondering, I just crossed the state line. Do Indiana police officers still have, you know? I'm embarrassed to acknowledge the only ticket I've ever gotten in my life was issued to me by a Western Michigan University campus cop. And I did make the phone call to verify that he had the jurisdiction to issue me that ticket. That's how people thought in the ancient world, that their gods, they only have like this kind of area where they're in charge. And then along comes the Hebrews. Along comes God, and he grabs Abraham, and he calls him to himself, and he starts this chain of events that he had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that one day one is going to step on the very head of our great enemy. And this chain of events unfolds, and people start realizing, wait, your God is the God of all that is? Everywhere? Yeah. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So whether positively or negatively this morning, let that be a word of caution to you. If you think you're fooling God, you aren't. You certainly can fool me and others here, but you cannot fool God. And on the other hand, if you're a little tied up in knots this morning about something, you've got something looming on the horizon, deep breath, the Lord God is in every place. He goes on, verse 21, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So our second word of caution to Timothy is, hey, God is an impartial judge. So Timothy, you should be too. So easy to disregard this advice, right? We as human beings are really good at judging books by cover. So we see one person is accusing another person of doing bad thing, and then we do two things all the time. Every parent ever has done this. Like, we got to repent when we do, guys. We got to apologize to our kids when we do this. Every parent ever has just simply believed the first child because it's the one you heard first. It's called recency bias. We actually know biochemically we're wired, something about the fall, something about our sin nature, whatever we hear first, we tend to assume is probably true. And whether that's about something about politics, something about the economy, or your kid coming to you saying, he hit me. It's the old adage that every classroom teacher, you always see the retaliation. You don't see the first action. And we just sort of assume that there was no context there. It's so easy to fall into that, well, I heard it first, or the other one we do all the time is to judge books by cover, right? So we assume that, well, that person looks well-kept, and that person speaks good English, and that person, I don't know so much about. So that one probably the first one is the right one. We do that. Whatever our criterion for judging is, whatever our favorite book cover looks like, we tend to prejudge that way all the time. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, hang on now. First of all, God is always present. You are always under the watchful eye of the Lord God Almighty. And inasmuch as he is an impartial judge, you better be an impartial judge too. Wait to get all the facts in, right? That's becoming increasingly hard in a world where everybody wants to be the first person to have a hot take on, I was going to say Twitter, but I guess I have to say X now. If you missed the memo, Twitter changed its name. You want to be the first person to post something to the social medias. You want to be the first person to have your hot take out there on YouTube. You, if you're in the world of the media, you want to be the very first reporter to have this breaking news. But that means that we're often not taking time to do things impartially. That means that we're not acting as the Lord God acts. We, our human error, are regularly falling into favoritism and not being impartial as we're supposed to be, right? It is entirely possible that just because Paul says to Timothy, look, just because that one guy in your church has notoriously been on the wrong side of a particular issue doesn't mean he always will be. Hear him out. Hear everything out. Be impartial. There are, of course, also a million places we could go in this. But here's Romans chapter 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. So we live in a world today where many, many people who consider themselves Jewish, and incidentally, most people who tell you they're Jewish, they don't mean religiously. It's easily 90% of people who call themselves Jewish. That's just like saying they're Polish or German or something. But the majority of the world's people who consider themselves Jewish genuinely believe that God is going to go easier on them than on the rest of the people. That when they die, the Lord God is just going to be like, oh, you're Jewish. Okay. Right, he's going to do one of those. And Paul here says, no. Every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. In our context, we could say men and women. We could say old and young. We could say any different kind of way you want to break up humanity. Doesn't matter. Evil is evil is evil is evil. And there will be distress for every human being who does evil. Jew first, Greek also. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Jew first, also the Greek. Right? And this is why the Bible can say things like slave, free, male, female, Greek, Jewish, whatever. God is impartial in that regard. And therefore, we ought be as well. So when he says to him, Timothy, I charge you. Like that's a strong, hey, listen up. Keep these rules, all these principles he's been talking about. How do you rebuke an older man? How should young people interact with older people? What about the widows? What do we do with elders who have fallen into sin? What do we, like all this stuff. Keep all this stuff without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So Timothy, I know you're in knots right now, but number one, remember that God is God and his eyes are everywhere. And number two, remember that he is an impartial judge and therefore you need to be as well. Don't take shortcuts. Don't decide ahead of time, well, obviously that guy's not the problem. Clearly it's that guy. No. Hear him out. Establish things by the word of two or three witnesses. Don't cut corners. Figure it out the right way. You'll do more damage. I have done damage. I am embarrassed to acknowledge I have done damage in my classroom over the years. Been a classroom teacher for a lot of years now. By occasionally just sort of prejudging. And it's, I saw you do that. I didn't see the first thing they did. Clearly, you're the one that's in the wrong. Everyone in this room probably, if you have an older brother or sister, you probably at some point in your young life took the brunt of something they actually did. Right? That happens. Don't do that. Don't be that. Okay, so number one, Timothy, God is everywhere. Number two, Timothy, he is impartial, therefore you must be. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now that's a figure of speech by which he's talking about appointing new elders, probably also talking about appointing new deacons and leadership positions in the church in general, definitely talking about new elders. But again, more broadly, talking about leaders in the church. Don't be too hasty, right? Don't do that. Don't you be too hasty in picking people for leadership positions. And the reason why is actually really interesting. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Now, that in ESV word nor might make you think, he's talking about a separate issue. But he's really not. It's pretty clear in the Greek text that he's really not. In other words, what he's saying is, if I hastily appoint someone to be a leader, I haven't done my homework, I haven't given time to pray and to think and to reason and to talk and to seek wise counsel, and I just appoint someone to a leadership position, and it turns out that person was really not the right person, I bear some responsibility for that. Right? In your workplace, ever have a boss do that? A boss elevates some person and you're like, seriously, that guy? You put that guy in charge, right? You rightly think a little bit less of your employer for making such a poor decision. And when that qualified person who was elevated to the task, when they mess up, the guy who put him in that position bears some of the responsibility for that. So if we as elders hastily appoint someone to be a new elder or a new deacon or something like that. And we really haven't thought it through all that well, but we're pretty desperate right now. Or boy, you seem like the kind of book that we like. We're just going to appoint you right out of the gates. And then that person ends up having some sort of so-called secret sin or engaging in some wicked activity. And now all of a sudden we're back to the other part of chapter 5 where we've got to rebuke them publicly for their sin. We as elders would bear some of the responsibility for that. So in other words, what he's mostly concerned about, what Paul is mostly concerned about, is not bad leadership. He's not mostly concerned about the practical. He doesn't say, boy, you really don't want bad, ineffective leaders in your church. That's true, of course, but that's not his point. His point is, you're going to drag the names of these good men, these elders, who have been vetted and commissioned, and you're going to drag all of them through the mud, which means you're going to be dragging the name of the Lord God through the mud. If you are too hasty, yes, it's bad for your local church. Yes, it's bad for you. But ultimately, it's bad for the name of God. How many of those headline makers, how many of those TV pastors, radio evangelists, and not just small town local people who fell into wanton, terrible, awful, unrepentant sin. I wonder how many of those people were too quickly put in the position that they were put in. Not all of them, of course, but I wonder how many were too hastily put into the position that they were put in. Right? And Paul gives a word of caution here. Don't be hasty. That principle applies much more broadly here in Proverbs 21. The plans, something you've thought out ahead of time, right? The plans of the diligent. So you've been working through this. You've been thinking about the ins and outs. You've been wrestling with it, poking at it, refabricating it, making it what it should be. Surely lead to abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Now please, number one rule of exegesis, this is Proverbs. It's wisdom literature, which means it is not 100% every time promises. Wisdom literature is just that. It's wisdom literature. So generally speaking, this is how it works out. Probably every one of you could, if I made you, you could probably think about somebody who is very hasty and is not in poverty. That happens. This is not a every single time promise. This is a generally speaking, it is wise to not be hasty. Generally speaking, hasty people don't tend to work out so well, and those who plan and are diligent and are steadfast, that very often the wise path to take, because that very often leads to successful outcomes. Same thing is true within the context of church leadership, right? It's why every church ever has somebody show up brand new, and they've been there like maybe 3 weeks, and they come tug on your sleeve. Hey, pastor, like, I want to get involved. What can I do? What can, you know, put me in charge of something. Maybe, but it's going to be a while because we don't want to do anything too hasty. Just slow down, deep breath. It's going to be okay, Timothy. I know you're all knotted up inside, but don't, in your anxiety, don't rush into haste. And I feel like I need to say that particularly to our modern America, where we've never had, statistically, never had greater rates of anxiety. One of the common ways that people cope with anxiety is just good enough. Just rush through it. I just want to be done with it. No. Don't do so. Right? Haste is not good for us. He gives him that piece of caution. He continues then, giving him a set of words of caution. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, right? Connected to all these things. So your name, Timothy, is going to be drug mud, which means the other elders in the church as well, which ultimately means the name of God, if you do these things too hastily. And then verse 23, I don't think should be parenthetical. I don't think we need those little parentheses there. Now, if any of you are like, oh, pastor's changing the button. No. Punctuation's not part of the text, right? I hope you know, maybe we've talked about this, all the periods and question marks and commas you see, those aren't part of the text either, guys. Ancient Greek is like, seriously, all caps, no spaces between words, no punctuation. Just let that sink in for just a second. If you had in your hands some of the earliest copies of the New Testament, you're looking at a nonstop string of capital letters with no spaces anywhere. There's no spaces between words, between sentences. So I kid you not, when you translate that stuff, the very first thing you got to do is figure out where are the sentences? How do you like that? Right? So I don't know that we need parentheses here, because I think it fits in with the overall flow of what he's saying, which is, Timothy, I know you're all tied up right now. I know that this whole topic, this big grand topic of church and leadership, problems, relationships, has got you all knotted up. But remember, God is God. And remember, he is impartial, and so you need to be as well. And don't you go rushing headlong. And while we're at it, don't forget that you got to take care of your physical self. That is a common problem. Pastors and elders everywhere need to be wary of letting church members burn the candle at both ends. Right? I've said to some of you in the past couple of years, once there have been a few of you who have come to me and said, hey, I know you guys are looking for somebody to do X. I want to be that guy. I've said to a few of you, my concern is that you're so busy already, that you've got so many good godly things already going on in your life. It's one of the reasons, I'm sure, I'm absolutely positive, it's one of the reasons the Bible calls for a plurality of elders, so that we don't, the five of us, burn ourselves out. There are five of us sharing this load, right? Or however many we end up needing based on the size of the church, et cetera, et cetera. If it's just one person, you guys all know stories. There are whole books written about burned out pastors. I forget the exact statistic, but a while ago I know it was something like half-ish of pastoral seminary graduates quit the ministry within 10 years. Like, they're just out. So there's guys out there probably working, you know, at Walmart who have an MDiv, who used to be pastoring somewhere. And I said, nope, I can't do it anymore. I'm out. Because too often we forget, and this isn't true just pastors, of course, but all of us who are training for godliness, don't neglect your physical health and well-being. It was a common known phenomenon. They didn't understand the science behind it, and we now basically do, but they didn't understand at the time. People in the ancient world just knew this. If all I drink is water, probably going to get sick. They didn't understand that there's these little squiggly wiggly things called bacteria living in there, right, that you can't see. But they kind of figured out as time went by, especially if you drink water from the neighboring town. Because, you know, those people, there's bacteria in all of them. Your gut gets used to some of them and not others. But then there's this delightful thing about a little bit of alcohol. If you put that in your water or whatever, they don't understand that it kills all the squiggly wigglies, but that's actually what it did, right? So he's telling him here, you've got this kind of tied up in knots gut. It's possible from things that we read in 2 Timothy especially, that Timothy might have been one of those people who's kind of anxious, kind of flighty, kind of often a little gun-shy. But for whatever reason, he is saying to him here, hey, take care of your physical self. I must point out, as a minister of the gospel, he says, a little wine. Right? I must point that out. The Bible is pretty clear about this, guys. Wine is a brawler and strong drink is a mocker. And therefore, if you're going to make use of a little bit of that stuff, be wise in the way you do so. But along the way, don't neglect your physical self, Timothy, and I would say the same thing to all of you. Now, unfortunately, here in America, we tend to go one way or the other. Americans tend to overemphasize and, quite frankly, make an idol out of their health, whether it's through, you know, bodybuilding stuff, or whether it's through all the herbal this and that or the other, or, you know, the amount of enormous time some people spend at the gym or at the yoga studio or at the whatever. Or, as Americans, we tend to be like, yeah, give me another donut. And we're like nowhere in between, right? Or ice cream, right, Dane? Or whatever it might be. We're nowhere in between. The Bible's advocating, remember we saw this when we saw the training for godliness method. Paul said himself, physical exercise is of some value. Now, don't make it your idol, but it is of some value. Likewise, here again in Proverbs, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. In other words, the Bible cares, the Lord God in Holy Writ cares about us being in good health. Doesn't promise that you're always going to be healthy. But he is saying things like this. A joyful heart is good medicine. Fascinating. The modern world has spent billions of dollars verifying that generally joyful people are, in fact, generally of better health than others. Like, there it is. They didn't spend all those billions of dollars to sort of test that hypothesis. But it's true. If you are one of those people, and I'm not trying to be mean here, but if you are one of those people who at the very first sign of the sniffles become, I'm sick. If you're that person and your spouse or your sibling catches the same cold and is like, eh, whatever, you know it's verifiable that the second person gets better sooner than the first. We know that. We see that. And now they've spent billions of dollars to prove that. And here comes the Bible and just says, look, guys, a joyful heart's good medicine. On the other hand, a crushed spirit. And some of you have maybe been there. Have you been in a season in your life where the weight of the world has crushed you and it has physical effects on you at that point? Right? You physically have that about you, whether it's aches and pains, whether it's all the way down to, like, you can actually literally make yourself sick from the weight of the world, as it were, if you're not dealing properly with those kinds of things, hypochondria and all kinds of other stuff, right? So, Timothy, I know I got you all in knots talking about all these problems, but my guy, God is God. Don't be impartial. Don't be too hasty. Take care of your physical health. And then fifthly, he says to him in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. What he's saying to him here is, along with the don't be hasty, he's saying, whoa, 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 slow down, slow down, slow down. Some people's sins are really easy to see. They're really obvious. They don't make any effort at hiding them. That's easy. You know, you call a sin, you got that one. That was pretty straightforward. But he says to him, other people's, like, it takes a while before that comes to light. Some people's, but the second half of that verse there, but the sins of others appear later. So a word of caution, Timothy. Don't judge books by cover. Don't be too hasty. Don't be impartial. And remember, just because that person, right now you think, oh, that's my guy, give it some time, slow and steady, because unfortunately sometimes after a while those sins come to light. It is sad but true that people in church buildings, all of us, we get super good at hiding our sins from one another. We just do. We get really good at putting on the little church mask, putting on the church face when we come, when we see others, right? Every once in a while this has happened. I don't think it's ever been any one of you, so I'm not thinking of any one of you. But in my life, this has happened. There have been moments where I'm at a store, and I see in the distance somebody just like really angry. And then I notice, oh, that's one of my Christian friends. And then they see me and like, poof. Hey, pastor, how you doing? Like, we are really good as Christian people. We have learned the game, right? Oh, how you doing this morning? Oh, I'm great. How about you? Right? We've learned that game. And Paul is advising Timothy here, slow and steady wins the race, because sometimes, sad to say, some sins take a while before they reveal themselves. It goes right back to why we shouldn't do anything too hasty. It goes right back to why we shouldn't judge things with favoritism and impartially. Right? Every once in a while, probably many of you in the room have had one of those stories in your life where you really thought you knew person X. And then a couple of years went down the road and you're like, wait, they've been doing what? Never would have thought, never would have imagined that person would have been doing those things. Sometimes, unfortunately, that happens. So Timothy, slow and steady, right? Luke, imagine the Pharisees. If you're a Jewish person, okay, so brief little history of the Old Testament here. The kingdom, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides into two chunks. So you've got Judah and Israel kind of going at the same time. Neither of them is all that spiritually great. Judah's a little bit less awful than Israel down here, but neither of them is all that great. And eventually God sends first the Assyrians to get rid of this one, and then eventually sends Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to get rid of this one, and it just kind of all falls apart, and they're all off in bondage and wreckage and everything. The sky has fallen, and it's bad, bad, bad. And then slowly, God in his mercy, if you've read Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, things like that, God begins to rebuild this people. And in the midst of that, the Pharisees rise up. And the Pharisees are people who say, guys, we need to get serious about the Bible. That's what we need to do. We need to get serious about the Word of God. And so all of the Jewish community is like, oh yeah, that guy. We need to get serious about the Word of God. And the Pharisees start getting serious about the Word of God. And then, if there's such a thing, they get too serious about the Word of God because they start adding things that aren't in it. And by the time you turn to the New Testament, all of a sudden we see Pharisees as, what is wrong with those people? Like, they're adding rules on top of rules on top of rules. Are you kidding me? It's crazy. Every year in a unit on Judaism, I read for my students a section of rabbinical Jewish literature that describes, ladies, you ready for this? There's a huge document, I can show it to you if you like, that describes, according to the Jewish community, what is appropriate for women to wear that's not essential, only ornamental, on their physical bodies on the Sabbath if they leave the house. Huge, long list of things. For example, maybe I've told you this. If any of you today here, if we were all a good Jewish synagogue, and any of you ladies here today is wearing a metal hair clip of some sort, that's okay. That's all right. But if any of you has a little fabric one, one of those little scrunchies or something along those lines, nope, you're in sin because, say the rabbis, you're out. It's the Lord's day. It's the Sabbath, and if you get rained on, that fabric headband of yours might soak up some weight, and now you might be doing work because it's too heavy. That's how we think of the Pharisees, right? We're like, oh, seriously? But remember, put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are like, look, the sky fell. Nebuchadnezzar and Assyria and back captivity. And then finally, look, here we are and we're back in Jerusalem and we're rebuilding the temple and the Pharisees are telling us to get serious about the Bible again. And then we read these words. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Yeast, leaven. Right? We ran into some of this here recently. My daughter Abigail made some absolutely delightful challah. It's a Jewish bread for 4-H. But we ran into a little bit of a problem with how long it takes for the yeast to do its thing. Right? And some recipes, I am not a baker, so I'm about to say something dumb, I'm sure. But some recipes, it seems to me, like takes hours to let that dough rise, that little tiny bit of yeast kind of do its thing. Am I wrong about that, lady? Sometimes it's hours, right? Can go for a while. You wouldn't know anything was happening at first because it's a slow chemical process that eventually kicks in. He says, beware of the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So even the sins of these people, the Pharisees, which was slow in coming to light, eventually came to light. Timothy, slow and steady. Sometimes sin is not real obvious, right? Likewise, we, slow and steady in your own life. This is among the reasons why young people don't marry somebody you just met like 3 months ago. Don't do that. Slow and steady. You need to have enough time to see this kind of fruit. And on its opposite is also true. Back in our text in 1 Timothy, he says in verse 25, his final word of caution, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that aren't cannot remain hidden. So in the same way that sins often take a while before they actually come to light, the same thing is actually true of good works. Some people, you meet that person and you've spent just a few hours around that person, you're like, wow, this is a person that is training for godliness. This is a person who is rolling up their sleeves and they're working for the kingdom and they're doing great things for Jesus. And then other people, you see every week, week after week at church, and you think, you'd be tempted to start thinking, man, is that person ever going to do anything? Well, you just probably don't know what they're doing behind the scenes. You just probably don't know what they're doing in their own home or in their own community. Maybe not. It's unfortunate that loads of American churches are full of people who just come and consume. Just give me all these things and I'm going to leave. I'm never going to give back. That is most unfortunate. Please don't be those people. But let's not be too hasty to make that judgment call, because sometimes the good deeds, the training for godliness, the righteous acts of God's children aren't always real obvious. In fact, generally speaking, I find that the most godly people tend to be pretty quiet about the really good and godly things that they're doing. And so you would maybe think, oh, what are you doing? Well, you know, hang on, give it a time, and that will tend to come to light. Hear likewise this, Matthew 6. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a fun metaphor. It's not actually possible, of course, young people, but it's a fun metaphor. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we're not supposed to be like, hey, everybody, look at my awesome good deeds. No, not at all. In fact, we've even got the terrible, there's that awful example. Do you remember that awful example in the Gospels of the dude praying with hands lifted? God, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Like, are you kidding? No, that actually apparently happened on occasion. Yikes. We're not supposed to be those kind of people, which means that the good deeds that you are doing, some of you, that maybe haven't come to light yet, give it time, slow and steady. So therefore, we kind of put it all together, these last couple of verses. We've got basically four different kinds of folk that are bouncing around in our lives. We've got those who are really obviously sinful, and then those are easy to see. Those are really, really easy to see. Walk down the street, and you'll see it on display. Turn on the television, and you'll see it on display. Maybe it's your neighbor, but I mean, it's easy to see when you see it. We've got those kind of folk. And then we've got those who are kind of more secretly, more insidiously. It's a little harder. You got to like know them a little better and dig a little bit deeper and give it a little more time. And then likewise, we've got some people who are in your life that, yeah, oh man, I know that person. And then they're very obviously at work for the kingdom and they're very obviously training for godliness. And man, look at all the things they do. I don't know how they accomplish all those good things. Those people are out there in your life. But then there's also those people that you might be tempted to think, are they doing anything for the kingdom? Hang on, slow down. They probably are. They hopefully are. And those things will eventually come to light. And so what I got to ask you, quite frankly, is one big, giant, hugely important question. Which one of those are you? Which one of those four people are you? If you are one of those people whose life is an obvious sin, the answer is repent. The answer is repent. Sin is an affront to the character of God. It's a slap in the face of your Creator. Can you even begin to imagine the audacity of a lump of clay turning to the potter and saying, I'm not doing that? It's ridiculous. Lump of clay doesn't talk. Well, we have tongues, and that's sometimes, oftentimes, unfortunate. If that's you, repent. No, that's probably not usually people in churches, though. Some of us, probably those like, yeah, nobody knows my secret little side sin. Repent. Remember, as Paul said to Timothy, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, right? He is, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, everywhere God is. God is everywhere. And we would do well to remember that. Repent. Turn to Christ. The Bible's really clear. If we repent, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We're going to see those words again in context of communion here in just a little bit. If you're one of those people whose good deeds are obvious for everybody to see, okay, but slow down, don't get too full of yourself. Don't be like, yeah, turn that spotlight up a little bit more, right? No. Stay humble. And if you're one of those people who's like, look, I'm a little shy or I'm a little reserved or I'm really kind of a behind-the-scenes person and I'm doing these things and nobody ever sees what I'm doing and nobody, no, deep breath, hang on. Your Father, who sees all things in secret, will reward you. And given enough time, even those things behind the scenes eventually come to the light of day. Okay, we would all of us do well to encourage those kind of people when we find them. But which one are you? Which one of those four kinds of people are you? And what are you going to do about it? Right? Those are great questions. Paul doesn't write these words to Timothy just because. It's not just some nice little thing that he's hoping he'll frame and hang on his wall or something. He's writing these things to Timothy because he wants him to take action on these. And so we too need to take action on these things. Now, having given Timothy some relief for his knotted up gut, having given him these six principles that can hopefully kind of untangle some of that. Okay, I'm going to be okay, says Timothy. I think I can do this. I'm remembering these cautionary tales that Paul has given to me. Then next week, we turn our attention to an interesting word. I give you a picture there, young people, so you can know what's going on. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, like those critters up there, that's that big wooden device that connects two horses or two ox or two whatever together, a yoke. We're going to talk about that. What does it mean to be under the yoke? Next week, just two verses, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Read through those every day. Like, y'all, seriously, it's two verses. You got no excuse. Read through those every day. Read through them multiple times a day. Talk about them with your loved ones. right? And then when we come back and gather next week, we'll try to collectively together unpack what the Lord has for us there. In the meantime, would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am, and I pray I always will be, Lord, please make me always, to my dying breath, grateful for your word. Lord God, please don't ever allow me to take it for granted. And I pray the same thing for this, my family of families. God, make us a people marked by your word. Make us a people known for how much time we spend reading, proclaiming, memorizing, reciting, studying, hearing, listening to your word. God, would you use your word as you have promised to do? Use it to equip us for everything you ask of us. And so, God, I pray this morning for people who needed to hear one or more of those six words of caution, that, God, you would move those from their head into their hearts and their hands and their feet, change them, transform them. God, I pray for those of us maybe in this audience who have heard some of these that we need to share with others, that, God, you would give us the boldness to share these scriptural truths with people that we know need to hear them, that you're leading us to tell. God, give us wisdom. Make us more like Jesus. Conform us to the image of Christ, not for our own good, but for your glory. God, as we move in our worship service from a time of hearing from your word now to a time of giving, I pray that no one here would do so out of a sense of obligation. No one would want to be that spotlight person. Look at me, look at how much money I'm putting in the plate. But that, God, we would give joyfully. We would give out of a sense of gratitude for all that you have done for us. And I do pray, God, that these monies, that these funds will continue to support places like the Lighthouse and the Pregnancy Center here in town and the seminary and the missionaries and all the things that we're seeking to support, Lord God, as well as, of course, our lights and bills here. You have been so grateful and you've been so gracious, Lord, and we seek to be grateful for your provision over these years now. God, I pray that you would be honored as we give. I pray that you would be honored as we pray, that you would be honored as we participate in song, that you would be honored as we participate in communion. I pray, in other words, Lord, that you would be honored in all that we do here this morning and beyond. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.